Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. My name is Andy Caverna, and I am the other Andy here at Bethel. Pastor Andy Veith is out this morning, and I have the privilege and the responsibility of sharing God's word with us here together this morning. I want to extend a special greeting to our friends in Traditions this morning. We love you guys. We're glad you're here, or if you're out in the solid grounds, we love it that you're here as well. Some are listening on the internet this morning or else on Life 979 or AM 1200, and we're delighted to get to serve you in those ways. If you are listening in one of those virtual locations, let me encourage you, if you haven't been to church in a while, to come and to be a part of the embodied experience here or wherever's close to you. There's something profoundly special about coming together as the body of Christ to worship Him as we have here together this morning. So in 1938, Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and he made a pact with Adolf Hitler of Germany to allow the nation of Germany to annex part of Czechoslovakia. Now, Chamberlain had suffered through much of World War I with his countrymen, and he was determined to do whatever he could to avoid a Second World War. And so he sat down at the bargaining table with Adolf Hitler, and what came out of it was Hitler said, "Hey, if you let us annex this part of Czechoslovakia, we can avoid war." Now, ironically, Chamberlain is quoted after the meeting saying, "I got the impression that here was a man that could be relied upon when he had given his word." Ouch. It's just a few weeks later that Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia, and World War II followed not long after. It's tough to decide who's telling the truth sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to know who's being honest, because lying has been a part of our human experience since the very earliest stages. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we read about the serpent hanging in the tree, and along comes Eve, and they're next to this tree of life, of knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent says, "Hey, Eve, what did God tell you about that tree?" And Eve says, "Well, God said if we eat of it, we'll surely die." And the serpent gets kind of cunning and coy, and he says, "God wasn't telling you the truth. If you eat of that tree, you're going to become wise. In fact, you're going to become like God. You should go for it." And so Eve literally bit on the deception, and she ushered in with Adam the fall of humanity. And here the human race is plunged into this state of depravity over which it hasn't yet fully recovered. A chapter later, we read the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain is jealous of Abel's sacrifice, and so he murders his brother. And along comes God in verse 9 of chapter 4 in Genesis, and he says in this famous verse, "Cain, where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain looks up to God. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And rather than repent of his sin, Cain lies, and God sends him out into the world to face judgment. In Genesis 27, we read the account of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob gets together with his mother so that they can steal the birthright from Esau by lying to Jacob's father, Isaac. And they do so, and the family is plunged into challenge and strife for many, many years to come. As over and over and over throughout the Old Testament narrative, we see the grisly consequences of deceit and of lying. And the reality is that lies cause problems. And we know for a fact that the world has had all kinds of problems throughout the year because of the lies that have been told. Some of my most difficult moments as a dad have had to do with truth-telling and lies. And whether it's me being challenged to tell the truth or me being challenged to receive the truth. But here's the reality, guys. Human nature is rooted and infected with sin. And so until the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is complete, we admit that humanity is going to continue to groan with the consequences of sin. And in some of my most precious relationships, those with my family, I've seen the propensity for lying in order to be spared from short-term consequence. And I've never been hurt more by those that I love than when we've lied to each other. Lying affects relationships. And the challenge, as we know, is that what a lie covers up for short-term benefit only leads to long-term consequence, leads to more problems. So we've got a problem here. What do we do about it? Well, as we think about truths and lies, I want to bring us to this passage in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus addresses truth-telling head-on. And he talks specifically about one aspect of this, of truth-telling, and it's this aspect of making oaths. But before reading this passage, I want to remind you of what Jesus said just a chapter earlier. In chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus is calling out to the people, and he says, "People, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He means that I'm here now, I'm the Son of God, and it's time to repent because the kingdom of heaven has come to you, and there's going to be a new normal in the land. And in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus explains what this new normal is going to look like, what this new life in the kingdom of heaven is, as opposed to, in many ways, the kingdom that was created by the first century Jewish establishment. So we read things in Matthew chapter 5 like what Pastor Andy preached a couple of weeks ago. Not only shall we avoid murder, but we should avoid hating our brother or our sister. And we should pursue God-honoring, healthy relationships. Not only should we avoid adultery, we'd all give that, right? We should avoid adultery, but we should also avoid lust. And we should pursue purity. Things that are honoring to God. This is a new normal that Jesus is bringing to the table. So, friends, let's dive into this passage together. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Okay, let's follow along. "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Friends, there's a principle in here that's going to form the bulk of our time together this morning. It's divided into three parts, but I want to give you all three parts here at the beginning so you know where we're going. And the principle is this, that in the kingdom of heaven, oaths are binding. In the kingdom of heaven, oaths are binding, but in the kingdom of heaven, oaths aren't necessary because in the kingdom of heaven, truth is normal. Okay? I'm going to say that one more time and then we're going to unpack it. In the kingdom of heaven, oaths are binding, but in the kingdom of heaven, oaths aren't necessary because in the kingdom of heaven, truth is normal. Let's talk about oaths that are binding. When you make an oath, Scripture's clear, we're obligated to fulfill it. Verse 33, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn.'" And Jesus' words here reflect what's spoken in the law. In the book of Exodus, we find God giving his law to his people, and he calls Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he writes the law on these stone tablets, and we have these 10 commandments that capture the spirit of the law. Remember the 10 commandments? I remember the 10 commandments because I learned a song about it when I was in third grade in a musical at our school. And I'm going to sing just a little bit of it for you. See if you remember it. Maybe some of you do. It goes, "Number one, we've just begun. God should be first in your life. Number two, the idol rule. God's graven images aren't nice. Number three, God's name should be never spoken in jest. Number four, the Sabbath's for our worship and for rest." Okay, remember that? Does anybody know that song? All right, I got a few of you that grew up doing the Sunday school thing, and we memorized the Ten Commandments. That's part of our culture in the church. We're going to come to the third commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And here we read God saying to the people, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I don't know about you, but I've always understood that passage to mean that I shouldn't use God's name for a swear word. that when I stub my toe, or for me more often, I hit my head on a lot of things, I should say something like, "Ah, filibuster," rather than use the name of God for a curse word. That's kind of our common understanding. And friends, I agree that this understanding, at least this application, is true. We ought to be careful how we use God's name. We ought to revere it. We ought to hold it as something that's precious. We sang about it earlier. What a beautiful name it is. But this passage means something more than that. And what it actually means is that when we make an oath by invoking the name of God to add credibility to what we're saying, and then when we break that oath, when we don't follow through on our word, we end up profaning the name of God. We take it in vain. And God forbids us from taking his name in vain. Leviticus 19:12, God says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." He says, "I am the Lord." God is holy, and he's calling us to treat his name with holiness. Friends, the law, it binds us to our oaths, especially oaths made by invoking the name of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the reality is oaths were taken very, very seriously. I want to illustrate from the end of the life of King David, not the very end, but towards the end. And here, David is leading the nation, and they fall into this state of famine. And there's a three-year famine in the land. And David does what good, godly kings do, and he inquires of the Lord, "Lord, what's going on? Why is this famine occurring?" And he asks God, and God tells him, "David, this famine's occurring because King Saul, many years ago, broke an oath with the Gibeonites. And it wasn't even his oath. He didn't make it. Joshua made it years and years before that. And Joshua promised when the Israelites entered the land that he would not harm the Gibeonites." Well, the text says that the King Saul, in his zeal for the Lord, slaughtered a number of the Gibeonites. And so here, years and years later, the nation is suffering the consequences for Saul breaking this oath. Friends, the reality is sometimes broken promises have severe consequences, even if those consequences aren't right now, even if they're not immediate. So what does David do? He gets the Gibeonites together. He says, "Look, guys, it's come to my understanding that we as a nation have broken an oath with you. What can we do to make this right?" And the Gibeonites, they get together in their corner and they talk about it, and they come back to David and they say, "David, our beef really isn't with you. It's not with the people of today. Our beef is with the house of Saul. He's the one that broke an oath. And so we want you to give us 7 of Saul's sons so that we can hang them on a tree until they're dead." It's heavy. And it's interesting, the text, it doesn't tell us how David processed this. You can imagine as a leader, it'd have been a heavy thing. That's an understatement, right? You can't even imagine. I can't imagine. But the text doesn't really open that up to us. What it does say is that David handed them over. He took the oath seriously. And he gave them up to be executed, and they were. But there's another part of this story that's really interesting. In verse 7, it says this. It says, "But the king," this is David, "but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them," between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. See, in the middle of righting this wrong, David remembers an oath that he himself had made with his best friend Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And he said, "As long as we're alive, there's nothing that's going to happen between me or you or between my household or your household." And so here is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, who David could have handed over to be executed along with the others. But he says, "No, I'm not going to break one oath to keep another." And so he holds Jonathan back. It's a fascinating contrast. He holds Mephibosheth back. Saul's broken oath leads to death. But David's kept oath preserves life. Friends, honesty is life-giving. In the kingdom of heaven, an oath, a promise, it's very serious. And according to the Old Testament law, it was very serious. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" And in the kingdom of heaven, oaths are binding. They've been for a long time. Now, Pastor Andy pointed out a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 5:17. And in it, Jesus says, "Look, guys, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it. I've not come to get rid of it. What I have come to do is fulfill it and to teach you a new normal with what it represents." What Jesus is saying here at the beginning of verse 33 isn't that the requirement for telling the truth has been abolished. Okay? We're still bound to tell the truth. It remains in effect. When you make an oath, you're bound by that oath. And the holiness of God demands you keep it. Friends, the calling for us is to pay heed to what we say and to what we promise, because our word matters according to God. And in the kingdom of heaven, oaths are binding. Oaths are binding. Okay. There's more, though. There's more this morning. In the kingdom of heaven, not only are oaths binding, but actually, in the kingdom of heaven, oaths aren't necessary. Oaths aren't necessary. Jesus says in verses 34 to 36, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." You can't make it grow if it's not there. It's striking, isn't it? What Jesus is saying here, I mean, we just reviewed all that a lot of what the Old Testament had to say about oaths. And after all of that, why would Jesus here say that oath-taking not only isn't necessary, but he says, don't do it. Don't take oaths. Why would he forbid them? I think it's important that we look at what's going on in the first century here. What's the context? Jesus steps into a world that was marked in so many ways by a religious code. Hey, this code is the tradition of the Pharisees and scribes, and certainly it includes the Torah, the Old Testament law that was written down by the prophets. But it also includes this oral tradition. And in this oral tradition, there's all these regulations that are meant to ensure that the people keep the law of God, okay? And what happened is the Pharisees and the scribes, they added pile after pile of rules on top of the people that God never meant for them to have to follow. It gets a little messed up. And in these oral traditions, oath-keeping was elevated, and it was nuanced, and there were all these regulations involved with it. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they came up with this elaborate system in order to make sure that everybody looked the part, in order that everybody did the right thing on the outside, if you will. And as it related to oaths, they claimed that essentially as long as people avoided using the name of the Lord in vain when making an oath, they had license to break their word. There were all these caveats. It wasn't that they were trying intentionally to be deceptive. These were pious people. But they got hung up on semantics. And as long as you use the correct formula, as long as you don't violate a certain semantical type of connection to words, you're okay. You're not obligated to keep your word. But Jesus' understanding of the law was different. We're going to talk more about that. But you see the incongruence here? It's kind of like me telling my wife, "Sweetie, I promise that I'm going to pick up some milk on the way home from church." So I'm at work and I say, "Honey, I'm going to pick up some milk on the way home from church," but my fingers are crossed, okay? And so I get home and I say, "Hey, sweetie, how's it going?" She says, "Good, where's the milk?" And I say, "Well, I don't have to keep, I had my fingers crossed. I'm not obligated there." And she looks at me and everything's fine, right? Right, hon? No, not everything's fine. She's not okay with me crossing my fingers. I dare you to try that sometime, guys. Guys, we see this kind of thing all the time in modern politics. People make and break promises regularly, and they justify them by citing all kinds of different reasons. There was this article in the USA Today recently that gave 5 reasons why U.S. presidents break their promises. And I'm not going to unpack all of them, but one of them was just simply that they make a promise to get elected, and once they're in office, they give it lip service, but they don't expend any political capital in order to bring it about. And so really all it is empty lip service. And they say, "Well, I tried," when in fact their trying was very minimal. They overpromised. The Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day paid careful attention to what oaths they were bound to keep. And they made up a system. They develop loopholes. And this leads to a really fascinating argument by Jesus. Okay? See, Jesus is in on their system. He knows what's going on. And he says, "Guys, you think you have loopholes? I want you to watch this." And he lays out this brilliant argument. He says, "I'm here to tell you that any oath you make, any oath at all, is an oath under God." So what does that mean? Well, any oath you make is just the same as saying, "I swear by God that this is true." That you don't have to say the name of God to be obligated by your word. And so crossing your fingers is not a good excuse. Apparently, the people thought that by swearing by something less significant than God himself, something like heaven or the earth or Jerusalem or even one's own head, was less binding than it was if they swore by God himself. But Jesus says, you swear by heaven? Guess what? Heaven is God's throne room. God owns heaven. Heaven is all about God. You can't swear by heaven and not swear by God. How about the earth? Well, guess what? The earth is God's footstool. God created the earth. God is sovereign over it. How about Jerusalem? Well, that's the city of the great king. That's where God dwells with his people. How about your head? You know, we think surely our head, that's something personal. That's ours. We could swear by that. That doesn't affect God. What does Jesus say? He says you can't make even one hair white or black. Now, I know that you can color your hair, okay? I haven't done that. I have plenty of white in my beard. I know you can do that, but you can't control the aging process. That our days are numbered, and that's up to God. God knows those days. And so Jesus, in example after example, claims that no matter what, no matter how hard you try, you can't swear by something that's outside of God's jurisdiction. So he says, don't swear. Oaths, they're not necessary to validate your word. In fact, it's better if you don't. Now, does this mean in a New Testament sense that we as Christians aren't allowed to make promises such as, you know, swearing under oath in a court of law or maybe entering into a contract? There are some traditions within Christianity that believe that. I don't think that's true. And I'll tell you why. In some situations, we capitulate to oath-making, not because it makes us more credible, but because it's a safeguard for our society. See, not everybody in our society participates in the kingdom of heaven, and we live in a fallen world. And accountability for telling the truth is necessary in a formal way because not everyone adheres to God's standards. And so it's similar to the provision of divorce earlier in the chapter. It's clear that divorce is not God's ideal, but given the depravity of the world in which we live, God makes some allowance. So in a court of law, taking an oath binds us legally to our word. Okay? And if we break our word, if we tell a lie, whether we're a Christian or not, and we're caught, we perjure ourselves, we become liable for what we say. In a contractual agreement, our formal oath makes us accountable to our agreement. So we can't promise to buy something, enter into a contract, and then back out of that without penalty. Our oaths are binding. And it's necessary because we live in a fallen world where people don't always keep their promises. But friends, in the kingdom of heaven, in God's economy, oaths are binding. Our word matters. But in the kingdom of heaven, oaths aren't necessary because, and this is the last point I want to make this morning, in the kingdom of heaven, truth is normal. Truth is normal. Jesus, here in these verses, he's making a case for how to do life in the new kingdom. In his incarnational presence on earth, his substitute sacrifice, his perfect life and sufficient death, his powerful triumph over the grave ushers in a new normal. And those that follow Christ are called to live there, to live in this new normal, to live it out. And with this new normal, Jesus declares a new way of truth-telling. And rather than adhere to an illegitimate scheme, one that qualifies truth with semantics, he says in verse 37 this. He says simply, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And by the way, anything more comes from evil. Anything more comes from evil. What does he mean by that? Anything more comes from evil. Friends, if we qualify the truth, if we make a claim that now I'm telling the truth, I really am, I promise this time, then all we're doing is admitting that there are times when what we say is untrue. And that is not God's way. If one of my kids has lied to me in the past, but this time wants to convince me that something is now true, it doesn't cut it to say, Dad, this time I'm telling the truth. I really mean it. All that does is remind me that they have the potential to tell an untrue thing. Same is true in reverse. Friends, we're called to let truth be the norm, to always speak the truth. And I just put in parentheses here, I have awesome kids. Okay, they're beautiful. and I love him very much. But we're all part of this fallen world, right? The need to qualify truth comes from nowhere other than the evil one. Before the fall in Genesis 3, Adam would never have dreamed of saying to Eve, "Eve, I swear by my head that I will milk Bessie on the way home from work and we'll have milk on the table." He wouldn't have needed to. Eve would have called him up or shouted across the garden, "Adam, I need some milk." And he'd say, "I got it." And he'd bring it home. His yes would be yes. His no would be no. Anything more would be from the evil one. If you and I are committed to life in God's economy, okay, if we're committed to the kingdom of heaven ushered in through the present work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, when we talk to each other, when we do life together, when we break bread here at the church, and when we go out into the world to live as a scattered church, we need not qualify our commitments with oaths. We need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And we're not the kind of men and women and students and children who are looking for loopholes, but we're walking in truth, and integrity becomes the norm. We're marked by it. We don't qualify our statements because they're not necessary. And friends, when we do this, this reflects a future reality. There will be a day when the kingdom of heaven will prevail in its entirety and truth will always be normal. And in the meantime, we as the church can point to the glory of God. We can point to that future reality by making it ours now. And so when we walk in integrity, we reflect something that is greater yet to come to a world that desperately needs to know it. Yes means yes. No means no. And truth in God's kingdom is normal. I want to end our time today with four applications. My word, how the world would be different if Christians would be committed to truth-telling instead of oath-taking. So what does this look like in real life? Friends, I want to challenge you first, be doggedly committed to always speaking the truth. What does that look like at work? Are you a supervisor? Friends, the calling is to choose words, not to manipulate our employees to get what we want, not to pretend like we'll give them a raise with no intention of following through, not to promise them a promotion only so that they can increase the bottom line without meaning it. In sales, friends, I believe this passage calls us not to exaggerate our product, but to be honest about its weaknesses and its strengths. An employee, I think Jesus would say, don't fudge on your time cards. Be honest about the hours you've worked. And make it a habit to follow through on your commitments. We got to be truth tellers in our workplace. How about our home? Do we speak honestly with our spouse? Or do we hide our failures with a litany of excuses? Do we protect ourselves rather than be truthful? Do we ask forgiveness when we need to? How about with our kids? Do we encourage them? Do we build them up? But at the same time, do we tell them the truth about integrity? Do we model it for them? Do we teach them about a world that has consequences? Or do we simply avoid the hard things in life to make it easier for us now without regard for their future? How about a church? Do we follow through on our commitments? Or do we give an impression of piety? Hey, I'm walking the walk. With no desire or real commitment to living out the things of our faith? Do we look somebody in the eye and smile and shake hands and say it's good to see you, but then walk 10 feet away and stab them in the back with somebody else? Friends, our calling is to be truthful always. Second, when you speak, do speak truth, but sometimes saying nothing is the best option. Sometimes saying nothing is the best option. Friends, we're called to avoid making promises that we can't keep. Sometimes, and this is challenging for me, to not offer your opinion when it's not called for or necessary. I was in a meeting just this week, and I opened my mouth, and I gave an opinion about something silly. And as soon as I gave it, I thought, you know, Andy, that wasn't necessary. That wasn't edifying. It'd have been better not to speak. You ever heard somebody say, well, I'm just being honest? Ever heard that? I confess, I think when somebody says that, it should be said, well, I'm just being a jerk. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, and slow to anger. Some of the most mature, godly men and women that I've looked up to for years put this into practice. And I watch them interact with people, and I see them as those who are slow to speak and who are quick to listen and to understand. I'm challenged by that. I want to be that. Part of letting your yes be yes and your no be no is to choose your words carefully. So friends, our application is to always speak the truth, but sometimes to say nothing. And third is to watch our hearts. Sometimes we say to guard our hearts. Michael Wilkins says, what we speak with our lips comes from our inner being. A dependable heart will utter dependable words. A person with an honest heart will speak honestly. Isn't that true? I want to be honest with you for a second. One of the temptations that I face in ministry is to choose my words or to do things so that you or the other members in our congregation will like me, will approve of what I'm doing. And it's a temptation for me, rather than ministering from a heart that's shaped and molded by the grace and the goodness of God, to let my carnal self convince me that winning you or anyone else's approval is more important than representing the truth of the gospel. And that's a battle that I face. And I have to be diligent about watching my heart. I have to be vigilant so that when I speak with truth and with integrity, not as a person seeking the approval of men. Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 are heroic to me. Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's part of my journey and my struggle. Friends, God's calling us to speak truth. He's calling us sometimes to be silent. He's calling us to watch our hearts. And finally, friends, he's calling us to cling to grace. If you've broken a promise, seek reconciliation. Seek grace. If you've lied, confess your sin to God and to the person you lied to and be forgiven. That's the way it works in the body of Christ. We're called to forgive each other. In our families, in our jobs, in our work. And some of you are here this morning, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And you realize that you've been manipulating your words to get what you want. You've been evasive. Maybe you've even been deceptive. Okay? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just and he will forgive us our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, confess your sin to God this morning. If you're caught in a lie, even if you aren't yet, but you know it's there, ask God to forgive you. And the promise is that you'll be forgiven. And the challenge is to go and to sin no more. You will again. You'll need grace again. But go and sin no more. Guys, remember, in the kingdom of heaven, oaths are binding, but in the kingdom of heaven, oaths aren't necessary, because in the kingdom of heaven, truth is normal. And so say yes, say no, tell the truth, and no more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these challenging words. We thank you that by your coming, Lord Jesus, you have brought us into a new normal that certainly is challenging, but is beautiful. Because, Lord, we long to be in that place where the effects of deception are no more. We long to live in an environment where we can trust the people that are around us. We long to represent you with integrity to a world that's become so accustomed to deception. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to convict us, sure, but also to equip us to live Christ-like, to represent you in this world. And so help us, Lord. We need your help. Help us to be truth tellers. Help us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And Lord, protect us from the evil one. And let us stand in your truth in all that we say, in all that we do, and in all that we think. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.